All right, well, good to have everybody here, and we'll just pray, and then I'll give a little bit of overview, and then we'll jump right in. So, Lord, we just we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to present the story of your people, Lord God. Father, it's an amazing story, at times glorious and wonderful, and at other times tragic. Lord, I just pray that you would just anoint these sessions, Lord, give us a better understanding of your people, Lord, and how to relate to them, Lord, how to minister to them, Lord, and so that they would come to know you, oh God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, well, I handed out an outline of the course. Sorry for my voice. I got a cold during the week, so, you know, hope that won't be the case, hopefully, from now on. But anyway, yeah, it's an outline of the course. It's a long course. You know, I've taught this, well, just give a little bit of quick background. I was a Messianic Jewish leader in a congregation in Virginia for 22 years and started teaching Jewish history probably about 25 years ago. So, and taught it around the world in various Messianic Jewish Bible schools, particularly in the former Soviet Union, for those of you from there. And so, anyway, it's like a 25-hour kind of certified course on Jewish history. And so, because it's, and what we're going to be doing here is going every other week. So, and I'll be recording it so that if you miss a week, I have a website. So what I'm going to do, once I figure it out, make sure we can load it up there properly, I'll let everybody know website connection. So if you miss a week, you can follow along because you don't really want to miss, because it's there's such a progression. It's really, really critical and stuff. So anyway, that gives you a general idea of what we're going to be covering. Feel free to ask questions. I'll run probably until about, you know, 10:45 or thereabouts. And if you have questions, we'll go to about 10:50 to then break, obviously, for the service. So anyway, with that. Okay, so I want to begin with what I call the concept of history. History is not just a recitation of facts, but it's what I call interpretive. In other words, as an example, the modern day, we all know, of course, the fact is that Russia invaded the Ukraine in February of this year. Okay, so that's a fact. But in history, they're not just looking at that fact, but they're looking at what, like, why did that happen? And what caused it? What are the underlying factors and stuff, which are quite complicated and controversial, and rarely are they ever definitive. In other words, it's based upon the interpretation of the historian or the reporter or whatever it is. And so when we look at Jewish history or history generally, we're not only looking at, like, what exactly happened, the actual facts, which usually, in most cases, are pretty, you can pretty well, they can be verified. But we also look at, like, why things happened the way they happened, because history helps to inform us as to how to relate to whatever it is that we're doing in life, how to understand ourselves, how to understand God, how to understand God's working in the world. And so these are all really crucial. And when it comes to the Jewish people, it's absolutely vital that we understand their history, or our history, to be able to understand what God is doing and how we can relate to our people better. Why they react so negatively to the gospel. You know, it's not just that they have a hardened heart, like we might be quoting Paul, you know, talking about the hardening of hearts, which, you know, we'll talk about in this course and stuff. So there's a lot more to it, and understanding history is a key. Now, one's interpretation of history is dependent upon one's, what I call, worldview. So to give you an example of what I mean, let's say you grew up, some of you, in the former Soviet Union, when it was under communist rule. The way history was taught under the Soviet rule was under what's called dialectic materialism. The idea that history unfolds among a clash of economic and social classes. As they clash together, they kind of evolve and form into a new kind of development, a new society, with the ultimate highest level of society being communism. That's their, according to their version, not my version. So, and so where everybody's equal, theoretically, of course, that wasn't the case, but that's the idea behind it. And so the history that they were taught was with that idea that everything is taught through that kind of lens. So that's an example. In what I call the secular, what I call the Western world, or the secular world, like it would be the United States or Europe or other Western-leaning countries, history is understood more through like a purely secular lens. We could call it secular humanism. In other words, trying to understand various events that are going on at various times. So like I said, if you looked at the present-day situation with the Russian-Ukrainian war, you know, like they would examine why did Vladimir Putin do what he did? And they examined that, you know, he wants to make a kind of like the greater Russia, restore the greater Russia from the Tsar era or even the Soviet era or whatever it is. And so they're all kind of wrestling with these ideas. And in many people, what I call secular historians, will look at the Bible in the same way. In other words, they will look at the biblical period as this kind of understanding of evolution of religious thought that goes back from the early Judaic era all the way up, you know, to the biblical era. They kind of see the Bible as kind of an evolving form, going from a primitive view of you know, God being one of the many gods but greater than the others, to this more advanced view that in the New Testament, where Jesus becomes the kind of the exemplar type person and a reflection of God and so on. So it's all very, you know, very secular view. Now, but there's also a different perspective of history, which I would call the biblical worldview. In other words, understanding that God himself is interested and involved in human history, that he breaks into human history, not just with the Jewish people, but with all of humanity, that God has a purpose and so forth. And so that when we look at the world, we're trying to understand what is God trying to do? How is he involved in the development of humankind and so forth? And certainly those are the ideas that are reflected in the Bible, that the Lord himself has created the heavens and the earth, and that he's involved in the development of humankind, starting with the establishment of the nations, and then the rise of the nation of Israel, and then the role of Israel and the Jewish people among the nations, and then God has a plan for all the nations. We see this in the prophets, where God himself is speaking to the nations, and saying, this is, you know, this is my calling. Even the story of the Exodus and the judgment of the Egyptian gods by the Lord, it even says in those stories that it wasn't just for the deliverance of the Jewish people out of the land of Egypt, but it was also so that all of Egypt will know that I am God. So in other words, this is the idea of a biblical worldview. Now, that's a great worldview up through the biblical period. In other words, and the reason I say that is because the Bible is very clear about how God is involved in various types of events at various times. Like for instance, in the book of Daniel, where there's a discussion of a war, you know, the angel, the devil warring against the angel Michael, because the Persian government is going to attack the Greek Empire and so forth like that. And that helps us to understand that God had a purpose for the rise of the Persian Empire. And that's fine all the way up through the New Testament period. But after the New Testament, then who's to say what is the will of God? Who's to say what happens is God's will or not God's will? Who's to say what is happening in Russia, Ukraine, Syria, wherever it is, United States, where is the Lord? What is he doing? And it's a lot trickier. Now, a lot of people claim to know, and sometimes they're probably right, absolutely right, but sometimes not. And so what I will try to do, without claiming that, you know, this is I'm giving a prophetic word, is as we examine Jewish history, especially as we get past the New Testament period, I'll try to explain this is what I believe that God was doing with the Jewish people during these particular periods. And we're going to see some, as we go through this course, some amazing things. I mean, really, where God just seems to supernaturally intervene in incredible ways. And then we're going to also see some horribly demonic things that happen as Jews are slaughtered throughout much of history and so forth. So my orientation here, as much as possible, is to take the collection of recorded events throughout history and to try to filter them through the lens of what the Lord is doing in our midst. The beauty of Jewish history is that the Jews end up being dispersed throughout all the nations of the world. So what ends up happening is the Jewish history course becomes a world history course, because we're looking at Jews in all these various nations and what ends up happening and what God's bigger plan is. So really, it's a remarkable story of what God's doing, especially as we come to the present day and see the restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Now, when we get to the Jewish history specifically, unfortunately, I don't have this doesn't record my clock, so somebody can, oh, maybe it does. No, it doesn't. All right, whatever. We get to Jewish history. What we're going to look at is Jewish people as two types of people. One is the Jewish people are what I call one of many people groups. In other words, there's people groups all over the world. When you look at the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 10, God establishes the nations, and each of the nations he implants something of his character into each of these nations. And we see this reflected actually in the book of Revelation, where at the end of time, all the nations and people groups come to worship the Lord. And it's interesting how God designates that all these various nations are going to be worshiping the Lord, obviously in their own language, in their own culture, and so on. And so the Jewish people are a people group, like all other people groups, that are in part who they are based upon their history, based upon their language, based upon their culture, based upon their experiences. These are all, this all creates a certain type of character among the Jewish people. As an example, the Jewish people, as you probably know, they're the most persecuted people group in world history. And so Jews carry in their character what I call somewhat of a persecution complex. There's the idea that at any time and at any place, somebody is going to turn against us. And unfortunately, it's the reality, it's the truth. That's what has happened historically. But it causes, among many Jews, what I call a bit of a trigger finger. In other words, like a quick reaction. So I remember, as an example, in our city in Virginia, there was at Hanukkah, the Chabad rabbis would place a big Hanukkah in front of some like major Jewish centers around the city, Jewish community center, and things like that. You know, you've seen them. They have them here too. They light them up and stuff. And so it turns out that a couple of them got vandalized and smashed and whatever. And so it was a huge uproar in the entire Jewish community in the city. A number of the Jewish people came out to the Jewish community center. The mayor of the city came to make a presentation against anti-Semitism. It was this huge hoopla.
What year was this?
This was probably back in the 90s, sometime in the late 90s. So I remember, I went to it, of course, and I remember thinking, okay, maybe there was an act of anti-Semitism, but probably what it was probably teenage vandals who just saw something that looked attractive to knock down and they smashed it. You know, and the reason I say that's the case is because I used to be a teenage vandal. Is that I used to be a teenage vandal, and so that's the kind of thing that I would have done, smash something that looked attractive like that. So the idea is that the reaction is a bit of an overreaction because of the history of persecution. That's what, and we need to understand that even in this, as we understand the Jews in our country, and how there's a quick reaction anytime there's any kind of pressure applied to Israel. There's an immediate sense of there must be anti-Semitism. It's because of the history of our people. So that is one aspect of understanding the Jewish people as a people group. Another aspect is that they are unique among the people groups of the world because they are the covenant people of God. In other words, that God has given them, has chosen them, which we'll talk about in just a minute, but there's certain aspects of who they are and what they do that is related directly to the calling that God has upon them as a people group. That, probably the greatest example, the most well-known one, of course, is living here in the land of Israel, which is their land, which is critical in understanding the Jewish people, whether they're in the land or out of the land. The land has been central to the Jewish identity, even though throughout history, most of the Jews have never lived in the land, never even visited the land of Israel. But it's central to their identity because it's part of the covenant that God has with them. Also, things like keeping Shabbat. The idea in the ancient world, when God established the Shabbat, there was no such thing as a week. I mean, we just take for granted that there are weeks, but there was no such thing as weeks because nothing astronomically happens in 1 week. There was always months because obviously the moon goes around the earth, you know, once a month, and there's a year as the earth goes around the sun once a year, but nothing happens in a week. In fact, weeks and months don't even correlate properly. So you have some, you know, because you have, you know, four, there's always like 4 weeks in a month, you know, 4 weeks, but that's 28 days, and there's only 1 month that has 28 days, so it just doesn't make any sense. So in other words, the idea is that God established the Shabbat as a unique sign between him and the Jewish people for the entire world. And so, this idea of the Shabbat is central to their identity, has been throughout all of history. And even here in Israel, which is so interesting, which tends to, where the vast majority of people here are not religious people, you know, not keeping the Torah really very much, and yet almost all families have Shabbat meals. They may not light the candles, do the prayers, do all this stuff, but they still keep the Shabbat at some level. And it's interesting, even though I really enjoy driving on the Shabbat, just because there's no traffic for one time, you know, all week. You know, but it's interesting that most Jewish Israelis don't drive on Shabbat. You know, again, it's just really interesting because this is part of who they are. And so as we walk through Jewish history, we're going to see these issues kind of come together, like merge. The idea of them as a people group, they are who they are because of their history, but they also are who they are because of the calling that God has on their lives and the identity that he's placed within them. Okay, so that is the kind of stuff that we're going to be covering throughout the course. Okay, so let's look at where things all begin. So I'm going to, if you have your Bible, you have access to a Bible, I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 9. Hopefully this is going to work. Tried it a few times here. Let's see. Maybe it turns off over time. There it is. Okay. Oh, there it is. Not sure how to get rid of the other bottom part, but. Oh, there it goes. Okay. Good. All right, so, let's begin in Genesis, because we want to understand where everybody came from in the world and how the Jewish people fit into this. So Genesis chapter 9, and these, we're looking at the sons of Noah. As we know, Noah had three sons, and we're going to begin in verse 26, and it says, "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem.'" Now, I would just say this, that Shem is one of the sons of Noah. There's Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And but notice it says here, Noah says here, blessed be the Lord, that's God's name, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh, known as Hashem in English or whatever, or Hebrew. But he's specifically the God of Shem. In other words, that Shem, who becomes the father of the Semites, later the Jews and others. So God, originally, the one true God is designated already as the God of Shem. And we're going to look at who these people are in just a minute. Then we look at, jump over to verse, chapter 10, verse 2. Now we're looking at Japheth. It says this, or Japhet. The sons of Japhet are Gomer, Magog, Madad, so on and so forth. Okay, so these groups are basically what are called the Indo-European tribes. In other words, from Noah. And that would be in the pink area. These are the Indo-Europeans that come from the descendancy of Japhet. Now, if we look in verse 10-6. It says the sons of Ham are Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. So Ham is basically the father of the African nations, and you can see it here in the blue, and that's that category. Now, what's interesting here in this verse is it says that we just read verse 6, is that Mitzrayim, Egypt, is also the son of Ham. And why is that important? Because we jump down to verse 13 and 14. It says Mitzrayim was the father of, you know, all these ites. And then we get down to verse 14. It says, from whom the Philistines came. Now, the reason that's an important issue is that notice that the Philistines are basically descendants of Ham, descendants of Mitzrayim and Ham. But what we find out is that what's important is the Palestinians, okay, are part of the Semites. The Semites are in the green, which we'll cover. Yeah, they are the father. In other words, Shem his descendants are the Semites. Both Jews and Arabs are Semites, and they are part of this green area. The reason I'm saying this is an important issue of the Philistines is that in the second century, the Common Era, the Roman Emperor described or categorized the land of Israel as being Palestine, based upon the idea that it was the home of the Philistines, because he was trying to remove all connections of the Jewish people from the land of Israel. So often Palestinians today they identify themselves from this people group, but the reality is that the Palestinians are Arab, and they are not the Philistines. So in other words, the land of Israel was designated by Rome to be descendants of, you know, basically the Philistines, the Palestinians. So the idea of the Palestinians are not related at all to the Philistines, because they're from different people groups. The Palestinians are Arabs, they're Semites. The Philistines were one of these groups of Ham. So it's important. They're sons of Ham. The Philistines are the sons of Ham. Yeah, Ham, right.
But Philistines. Plishtim,
that's
the other.
Yeah.
Also from Ham.
Who? Palestinians.
Palestinians from Shem.
Palestinians are Shem.
Palestinians from Shem.
Right.
The Ham.
Ham, right. So they're different. They're completely different people groups. There's no relationship to them at all. Okay. So in the modern era, this whole argument, Palestinians are really entitled to the land because it's part of the Philistines. They were here at first. It's not true. It's just not true. The Philistines were here. They were here. They were in the land before the land of Israel, but they are from a completely different tribal base. So it's not the same group. Not the same group of people. Now, here's where it gets a little more interesting. If we look in verse 21 again, chapter 10, verse 21, it says, sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japhet. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Aver. Now, Aver in Hebrew is Ayin, Vet, Resh. And who knows what that means? It actually has a meaning. What Abba?
I'm that Gresh.
I'm
like
Abba. Abba, yeah. And it means to cross over. Okay, so this becomes a very important issue. In back in the ancient era, in Babylonian writings, there was a tribe known as Haberu. Okay, Haberu. And it basically was a nomadic tribe that would usually headed by one man over a large group, up to maybe 2,000 people, that was a more sophisticated group than others. And they were nomadic because they crossed over. So what does the idea of crossing over mean? So this is the idea of crossing over. What we're looking at in the ancient world, this is known as the Fertile Crescent. Okay, this is in the Middle East. And the reason that this is known as the Fertile Crescent is because this area right here along the Mesopotamian Valley up into northern Syria and Turkey and then down along the coast into Egypt, this was where all the early settlements were, because these areas were fertile because of the various rivers and stuff. And this is where people would travel. In other words, if people wanted to go from Asia into Africa, they would travel along this pathway that would carry them into the land of Israel and into the land of Egypt. And so the Haberus were known as a tribe that would cross over, because they were crossing over the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, which are right in here. Okay? Now, why is that important? Let's look in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Genesis 14, 13, and it says, one who had escaped came and reported this to Avram, the Hebrew, Ha-Ivri. Notice, Abram is categorized as a son of Aver, a Hebrew. In other words, because the idea is part of this tribe that crossed over. Okay, so in other words, he is the one who crossed over, because that's the meaning of the name. So what do we mean by crossing over? Let's look.
Sorry, I missed it. Abram is his name is because of he crossed?
Yeah, in other words, he's Avram the Hebrew, meaning Avram the one who crossed over. Okay? And let's look at his crossing, which we're probably pretty well familiar with. Okay, so Avram and his family, well, let's actually look at it in the scriptures. That would be a better... Somebody tell me the time, because I'm not able to track it.
10:30,
okay, great. So let's look at the scriptures. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11. And says, verse 31, Terah took his son Avram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Avram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Okay, so here is Ur. This is where they started. What would today be southeastern Iraq, near present-day Basra in Iraq. And they set out, and then it says, to go to Canaan, and when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, this map doesn't have Haran, but the next one does, so we'll show it. So they traveled, Ur is down here, and they traveled along the Euphrates River, which is a common thing, to Haran, up here in northern Syria. Okay, so this is the normal travel for anybody in the ancient world. And then it says that from there, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Avram, leave your people, your country, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And so then, as we know, Avram then takes his family and goes down into the land of Canaan. So he makes this kind of whole loop right here. So this is the travels of Abraham in the early era, and he's following this particular route. Now, let's look at the promise that God made to Abraham, because this is critical in understanding the Jewish people. Absolutely critical. It says, and we all know these verses. This is so common for all of us here. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So, the call of Abraham is the essence of who the Jewish people are, and the essence of Judaism. And there's really three primary characteristics of this call that has to do with the identity of the Jewish people. Number one is that God has a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, very specifically. And this covenant means they have a purpose, which was to bless the nations. That's number two, is to ultimately bless the nations. But this idea, we've all heard of this, is that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be chosen? I mean, most Jews have heard that they are the chosen people, but most of them have no idea what it means, and many of them don't believe it anyway. At least secular ones don't believe it. But what does it mean? Because there's different versions of among the Jewish sects, Jewish people, as to what that might mean as far as the chosenness. But the chosenness means that God has a covenant with them specifically for a specific purpose, which was to bless the nations, which means basically to make the Lord known to the nations. That's the chosenness of Israel and so on. So that's number two. The first issue is God has a covenant with them so that they are his people. Number two, that they have a calling, which is to bless the nations. And number three, that God donates to them a portion of land in the Middle East for a specific purpose, for his land, known as the land of Canaan, later the land of Israel. Now, it's interesting that God chose this land for the Jewish people, because honestly, it's not that great a land. Okay? It's not very fertile. It's pretty rocky, you know, it's dry. I mean if you're going to look at a fertile land, let's go for the Ukraine. I mean, you know, much more fertile, like breadbasket for much of the world. Or
why it says Zavat Chalav Udvash?
What is that?
Why it says the land of milk and honey?
Oh yeah, well, there's a reason for it, which we'll get to later and stuff. But really, it's not. I mean, we can look around; it's not that great. I mean, or you could look at another place that's more fertile, like Iowa in the United States. I don't know how many of you know Iowa, but it's this place in central United States, very fertile. It's kind of like the Ukraine and stuff. So it's funny that God would choose a place that has what I call a lot of physical and climatic challenges. You know, I mean, there's droughts here, famines, you know, all kinds of things that happen throughout history. It's just a funny place. Does anybody know why God chose this? Any ideas why God decided to choose this little sliver of land in the Middle East?
Again, the Eden.
Say what now?
Garden
of Eden. It could be. It's an interesting. In another course I teach, I say that this area right here might have been the Garden of Eden. So it's possible.
Crossroads of the world.
Yeah, that's it. You see,
it's what?
It's the crossroads of the world for world trade and travel. Yes. Oh yeah. Right. You see, for anybody who wants to do trade or travel to from Asia to Africa, they've got to go through this sliver. In other words, going back here, let's go back two slides. Let's see what I'm looking here. Here we go. Okay, it's not moving. Which one's moving? Here it goes. Not moving? Not great. Go back out. Yeah, anyway, let's stick with this. So in other words, so they have to cross over because they can't go this way because it's desert. You know, I mean, now you can fly over. You know, you fly over Saudi Arabia, big deal. You know, which is a big deal now with Israel is allowing to fly over Saudi Arabia. But you know, until modern era, this was impossible. You couldn't do this. You had to go this way to get to Africa. Or if you're going from Europe to Africa, this area, you come along and you're traveling by land, you've got to go this way. And so this area becomes a critical juncture for all of the world. In fact, there's more wars that have been fought over this little sliver of land than anywhere else in the world. So isn't it interesting that God chose to place his people right here to be the example, to be a witness to all the nations. Why? Because all the nations are coming to it. All the nations are traveling here. They're traveling through. And so God wanted to be present in the land. Now what's also interesting is that when you look at the judgments that God pronounces against Israel in the Hebrew scriptures, if they've sinned, it's always to be removed from the land. Why? Because just as much as he wants them to be a good witness, he doesn't want them to be a bad witness. Right? In other words, he doesn't want like an idolatrous nation here to be the center of the world. And so if Israel becomes idolatrous, they're going to be removed until they turn back to the Lord. And then they return. Then God returns them and they become the witness people of the Lord, of the world. So that's the reason that God chose this particular land. Okay? That's kind of a bummer about my slides here. Not sure exactly what happened, but I guess we'll have to go without it. Or maybe over here. Does that work? Mm-hmm. There it is. Okay.
We're getting there. All right.
What time do we have?
It's
10:30. 10:30. Okay, just go a couple more minutes and we'll break. Okay. So we want to look at the other important players around Abraham because they're all important people. So we have Terah. He's of course the father of Abraham, and he has three sons, Haran, Abraham, and Nahor. Okay. And then let's see if we can get this guy still working here. Okay. Then Haran, which is the brother of Abraham, he has a son named Lot. Haran dies in the town of Haran, and Abraham brings Lot with him into the land of Israel. And then we know that, you know, Lot's a questionable character, you have to say, okay, because he's getting, you know, and Jewish literature writes a lot about Lot. It's pretty funny. But he's a bit of a question. So, you know, through his daughters, through he ends up having descendants known as Moab, one son called Moab, and another one called Ben-Ami. And these become the fathers of two important people groups, the Moabites and the Ammonites, people groups that become important, particularly during Moses' time and later. They settle along the eastern side of the Jordan River, the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and that's where they are. Okay, now, next important group to look at here is... there we go. Now, of course, we know as Abraham gives birth to Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nations. Now... A lot of Christian Arabs would object to this idea. They don't like the idea that Ishmael is considered the father of the Arab nations, but he probably is when you look at the text of Scripture. It doesn't mean that they're bad people at all. It has nothing to do with anything. It just means that they are. So the Arabs come from him. And again, if you remember, we were talking about the Arabs being Semites because Abraham himself was a Semite. He was the son of Eber, the son of Shem. And so the Ishmaelites, or the Arabs, are also. Of course, Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Then Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau becomes very important. He becomes the father of the Edomites. And they are, interestingly, very important when we come to the New Testament era. Isn't that interesting? The Edomites become a very important group when we get to the New Testament era. We'll see them a little bit later. And then, of course, Jacob is the father of 12 sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, and the tribes of Israel are named after his sons, and the God of Jacob, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Jacob, also becomes known as the God of Israel because God changes his name, and it's really, they represent the nation of Israel from his 12 sons. So Jewish people are direct descendants of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're one of the multiple nations that come from Jacob. And this is the kind of the setup of, as we get, you know, into like out of the book of Genesis and into the next step. So any questions at this point? Questions, comments?
Was it Nahor that the third, you know, it was him and Abraham and Nahor?
Abraham, Nahor, and Haran.
And Haran.
Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Yeah, Lot. Okay. All right. Any questions before we close? Okay, it's closed.
Yes.
Oh, you have a question?
Do we have that, some of the maps and everything? Can we have
them? I can probably send them to you guys if you'd give me your like emails or something like that. I can send them.
Do we have them?
Yeah, huh?
Do you have
them?
Don't
you have them?
I don't think I have.
Yeah. I didn't write them.
Okay. Okay, so just if you weren't on the original list, then just write your email, and then I can send you the maps and everything. Okay. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you, Father, for this time, and Lord, help us to really understand your role and the plan for the Jewish people, Lord God. We just honor you on this day. Lord, just bless the service. Lord, help us to really experience your fullness today. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. So remember, it's every other week, so in 2 weeks we come back. 2 weeks.